So I want to talk for a few minutes about fixing what is broken. And so I would love your help with this. Whoever would like to chime in, what are some things that have been broken for you? Things that especially something that might have been pretty valuable. What are some examples of things that have broken? You can feel free to chat or speak out loud.
My car.
Your car. Yes, I've had cars break. Yeah. What else?
Me getting old.
Our bodies. Yeah. So real. So real. Our bodies get broken and they're valuable to us.
Under my bed, they all have broken.
No, Mama, actually, if you want to say, you're going to have to talk on this one.
I think I hear another one coming.
Yeah, relationships.
So relationships, yes. Excellent. Yeah, I mean, that's something so valuable to us, and it's broken. And so what can you do with something that is broken? What are the options that we have in these things? Yeah, Elijah, I see you have something.
You can throw it away.
Excellent. Yes, that's really true, that there are sometimes we have things that are broken so much, we choose to throw them away. Yeah, what else might we do with things that are broken? Sure, Elijah, give us another idea. That's great.
You could try to fix it.
That's excellent. Yeah, excellent. So we have this choice of what we will do with it. Let me tell you a few key beliefs from Christianity. In Christianity, we believe that God created a good world with nothing broken in it. Right? It was a good place and it was not broken. And yet today, the world and everything in it is broken. Not broken so that there's no value in it, but broken so that it doesn't function the way it's supposed to. And so our question today is exactly Elijah's question. And that is, what's God's intention for the world? Right? How does he respond? And he has choices. And what is God's intention for our world, along with its people, that has been broken? Let's pray and ask God to speak to teach us now. Our Father in heaven, we know that you have made a good world. Our hearts know it, that the way the world is meant to be is a good and life-giving place, and yet we look at our world and it is deeply broken. And we recognize that for each person in the world, we are broken. And so, Father, we want to understand how you look at the world, how you see us in our brokenness, how you see our world in our brokenness, and what your intentions are. So, Father, we ask that you would speak, that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to our hearts. Through what I say, through our interactions now, we pray, Father, that you would speak your word, not mine, but yours, for your glory, for our good, for the joy that comes in knowing you, and the hope that we have in you. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the title today, More Than Rescued, we're in Luke chapter 19. You'll want to have your Bible in front of you or digitally. I won't have the text on the screen today. And we'll have a chance to talk about these drawings in a couple of minutes. So find a Bible. I have the link there. While you're getting to that, I wanted to say a couple of words about sermons upcoming for us as a church as we look at these summer months. One of the things that we're going to do that we're actually starting on today is connecting through stories with Jesus. What we want to do in the Gospel of Luke is to watch people's encounters with Jesus and what they saw, what they heard, what they experienced, and what impact it had on them. And an exciting part of this is that through the coming months, we're going to hear our people's stories of encounters with Jesus. And so there will be opportunity for people, especially connected with membership, to have an opportunity to explain how they have encountered Jesus. Alongside this, we will also be doing a short series called Listening to Amos. Amos was an Old Testament, often called a minor prophet, but a minor prophet with a major message. Minor simply because of he didn't write a lot. In fact, he says, I'm not even a prophet, but God called him to speak. And just to give you the basic idea, Amos brought to the people God's confrontation of a religious community that tried to separate the horizontal relationships with people from the vertical relationship with God. And so we will be jumping into that next week. I'm very excited about it. But today we will start connecting your stories with Jesus and follow that on in a couple of weeks. So in Luke 19, let me say one word about the context. A story that came in Luke 18, which we're not going to read, but I'm going to read a little part of it. A rich ruler, he wanted to follow Jesus. And so he came to Jesus and expressed that desire. And Jesus said, okay, if you want to follow me, give all your money to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. So Jesus was very clear. And this is what we read about the man's response. When he heard this, the man became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? So Jesus had this encounter with this man who wanted to follow. And yet, because of his wealth, he went away sad, because he wasn't ready to make this choice. And the response was, well, if a rich person can't be saved, who can be? And that sets us up for the story that we look at today. Let me say a word about the setting in the social context. That day when Jesus was speaking, we had the Romans. And the Romans were the powerful force. They had the final authority over minorities. So there are different subgroups of people, but the Romans had authority over what was happening. They controlled the laws. They controlled justice. They controlled enforcement of the laws in the army. They controlled the commerce. The Romans had control. They were over the Jewish people. And the Jewish people lived under this Roman authority. They had some control. They could control their community life, and they could control their religious life. For the most part, there were some places where they had to negotiate between these two. But we had the Romans and then the Jewish people under their authority. Within the Jewish community, there was a group known as the tax collectors. And the tax collectors were a key point of intersection between the Romans and the Jewish people. These tax collectors were Jewish, so they came from within the Jewish community. And what they did is they used those relationships and that knowledge to collect taxes from their fellow Jewish people to deliver it to the Romans. So they collected the tax from people like them, then gave it to the Romans above them. The trick is they kept as much as they could. So they were supposed to give a bunch of tax to the Romans, and they came to a way to negotiate that. Then they tried to collect as much taxes as they could from the Jewish people, and they could keep the whatever extra they gathered, they could keep. And so because of this, they were known as traitors, because they were helping this powerful Roman community to take money from the Jewish people. And there was disagreement about how just all of that was. So they didn't like them for doing that. But the Jewish people were also upset because they saw these tax collectors as being thieves, of intentionally taking more than was theirs to take so that they could have more money. Among these tax collectors, there's a group that we know a little bit about, and they were the chief tax collectors. So they might not have done a lot of the actual collection of tax from everybody, but they gathered it from other people who were collecting the tax, and they delivered it to the Romans. And so obviously the chief tax collectors were liked even less than the tax collectors themselves, because they were making money off of even more people and using the system to serve themselves. So in this context, we'll read today Luke 19, just 10 verses. I'll read all the way through it, and then I want to back up and make some observations from it. So Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is God's word, and we give him thanks. Let's go back and just walk through these verses again. So I'm going to read the first two verses and a few things in that. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. In the beginning of this story, such a short story, but such a powerful one, we have the setting and the characters, and we're introduced to Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, traveling with a bunch of other Jewish people to go to Jerusalem. He's come through Jericho, and Jericho turns out to be a wonderful place to collect taxes. It is a place where there's a lot of traffic going to and from Jerusalem. If people came from the north or came from the east, they almost all went through Jericho. And so it was a wonderful place to collect taxes because you could have a great crowd to draw the money from. And so then we're introduced to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was the beneficiary of an unjust social system, right? There was an arrangement that everybody just lived with, and he gained a lot from it. He was this chief tax collector, and it seems he was very good at it. And probably in his own mind, he said, "Well, of course I have a lot of money because I'm good at this job that I have." And he had gathered a lot of money. And so the Jewish people despised him. They did not like him at all. So we have these characters. Verse 3, what does he do? Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. What we see in these verses, Zacchaeus broke the social norms in order to see Jesus. He did his best, even when there weren't good ways to do it, but he was determined to see Jesus. We don't know why. We're not told why Zacchaeus was so interested in seeing Jesus, but maybe it was because one of Jesus' chosen followers was a tax collector. He knew that one of Jesus' closest followers, his disciples, the apostles, one of them, Levi, was a tax collector. And maybe Zacchaeus thought, "Wow, that's fascinating." Right? Sometimes I thought Jesus must have looked and found the most capable people to be his apostles. That's how he picked them. And I think that played into it. But I also think he said, "What do I value? And I value people that the world doesn't." And he said, "What a great thing to pick a tax collector to be among the people who are my apostles." And I think Zacchaeus looked and said, "Wow, that's interesting. I'd like to know more about a religious leader that chooses a tax collector." It seems to me that being short and being rich blocked his way to Jesus. It's fascinating that he was too short to see over the crowd. And my guess is they might have allowed little kids to come up front to say, "Oh, you can see Jesus too." I think as soon as he tried to say, I can't see, the people looked and saw who it was, and they weren't going to help him see. And so however it worked out, he couldn't see Jesus. So what did he do? He ran ahead and climbed a tree. Two things that a respectable person would not do in that day as an adult. As somebody who was wealthy, you wouldn't run, you wouldn't climb a tree. These were not honorable actions. And yet he was really determined to see Jesus. And so now he has gotten to the spot and Jesus is coming. Verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So we saw that Zacchaeus broke social norms. Well, Jesus also broke social norms in order to be with Zacchaeus. Now, just as we wonder, how does Zacchaeus, why does he want to see Jesus? We also wonder, how does Jesus know Zacchaeus? How does he know his name? What gets his attention of paying attention to him? And we don't know. We don't know why that is, but certainly we know that Jesus tells us at the end of the story that Jesus was looking for lost people. He was looking for people who knew their need. And somehow Jesus knew his name, knew something about his heart. And Jesus said, I want to reach out and talk with somebody that the world despises, yet I value. And so Jesus, in an interesting way, demanded hospitality. He says, I've got to come to your house. He didn't wait to be invited. He said, I am coming. And this was receiving hospitality from this despised man, this rich tax collector that people didn't like at all. And even in this action, I think Jesus was righting one of the wrongs of society. He says, I'm going to come and be your guest, which was so significant in those days, to come and stay in somebody's house, especially somebody who was seen as being unclean and dishonest and a traitor. Jesus could have just said something. He could have just said, Zacchaeus, you're healed, now go and leave your sin. But he said, no, I'm going to come and I'm going to stay with you in your house and eat with you and stay there. And I think Jesus was saying, I'm going to push back on the social norm that is not like God's value. Instead, Jesus joined in fellowship with this despised man. And Jesus says, I must. And this is an important word in Luke. It's an expression of this determination to do God's will. And I think Jesus was already anticipating and maybe even seeing opposition from people. And Jesus says, I'm going to do this. Disciples probably said, Jesus, do you know who that is? And Jesus says, I must do it, that he was not going to give in to the pressure that would come. And I think he knew it was coming. And so now let's look at the responses of people, verse 6. So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he is gone to be the guest of a sinner. We see these reactions to Jesus, some joy and some grumbling. And Zacchaeus rejoiced at Jesus' interest in him. He was hoping just to get a glance of Jesus going by. And he's up in this tree and Jesus stops and has to look up and says, I'm coming to you. I'm staying in your house. And Zacchaeus was thrilled. He rejoiced at this because he wanted to encounter Jesus. And yet the people grumbled. Right? They grumbled that Jesus was honoring a despised man. It's important to realize at this point in the story, Zacchaeus hasn't yet done anything good except trying to see Jesus. One of my questions is, how did they know? Right? How did they know about Jesus? It says everybody felt this way. Many of these people were traveling from Galilee. How did they know? Well, we don't know the details, but my guess is some of them had personal knowledge, and many of them had cultural knowledge. They knew what rich people looked like. They knew what rich Jewish people looked like, and they probably knew what rich tax collectors looked like. And so they knew this is somebody they don't like because they could judge by appearance. We don't know why it was, but we do know we're told everybody was upset about this. How about Zacchaeus? What does he do? Verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. We see in this story that Zacchaeus is genuinely transformed. We're not told when this has happened. What we just read is the people complained that Jesus had gone. So it seems that there was some time of interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And now we see this transformation of Zacchaeus, who is changing how he lives. And I think there are two parts that are interesting. The first part, he says, I give half of my wealth, right? Half of all that I own, not my salary, not what I'm making today, but half of what I own. And he says, I'm going to give it to the poor. And I think at least one way that we understand this is this was an untraceable source of unjust wealth. He didn't necessarily collect all these taxes. Other people did, and it came to him. So he can't figure out who all was cheated. And so what he says is, I'm going to give half of my wealth to people who were poor. Maybe I can't trace back to everybody that it came from. So what I'll do, he says, is I'm going to give a big portion, half of what I have, to those who are poor, who are in need. He also looks at traceable fraud, right? The cheating that he had done. He says, okay, if I can find people that I have directly cheated, then I will pay back four times over. So I find this fascinating. He's got these two models. One is perhaps his untraceable wealth, and he says, I'll give it to the poor people. What I know that I have done to cheat people, I'm going to pay them back four times over. Jesus told a story about the pearl of great price, a merchant who was looking for great pearls, finally found one that was so amazing that this merchant gladly sold everything in order to buy that pearl. I think in Zacchaeus, we get the parable of the pearl of great price in reverse order. What I mean is, Zacchaeus, having received the most precious gift of life, this greatest pearl, now gladly gave away his money for Jesus' purposes. He says, I've now got what is worth to me more than all the money I have. And so I will gladly make right what has been wrong with the money that I have. And so then we get Jesus' interpretation of the parable, or not the parable, but this event. Jesus, verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus says, today salvation has come. And I think Jesus is giving his interpretation. This whole package is salvation. This transformation of this man who then changes the way he engages with people, that is salvation. Jesus says this transformation is convincing evidence of salvation. Nowhere are we told that Zacchaeus prayed a prayer that says, I am sorry, Jesus, I need your forgiveness, I have sinned against. We're not told anything about that. Probably it happened. But what Luke highlights for us that got Jesus' attention was what Zacchaeus did. This transformation was convincing evidence of salvation because it was an essential part of it. His transformation was not something maybe someday was helpful. This was an essential part of the salvation. So Jesus says, this man too is a son of Abraham. Well, we already know he was descended from Abraham because he was Jewish. But I think Jesus says, I see today his family resemblance with a genuine disciple of God, of Jesus. He says, I can see his resemblance in what he has done. And I think, in a way, through Zacchaeus, Jesus has fulfilled an aspect of his anointing. Let me take you back to one of the great days, one of the most amazing days of Jesus' ministry. This is very early on in Luke 4 when he went back to his hometown. He came to the synagogue on the day when people are gathered, and he was asked to read scripture. And this is what he read from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus says, quoting scripture, I have been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. And certainly there are spiritual aspects of being poor and being prisoner and being blind. And yet, certainly there were physical ways in which this is what Jesus did. He brought hope to the poor, people like Zacchaeus, as well as people who were poor financially. He brought literal sight to people. He also brought spiritual sight to people. In the story of Zacchaeus, he did both. He brought a spiritual life to Zacchaeus that also brought good news to the poor who had been oppressed. John the Baptist said something very fascinating about this son of Abraham. John the Baptist in his preaching said to the crowds coming out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, you poisonous snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John said, "Show me what it looks like when you repent. Take action." And he says, "This is what children of Abraham are like, and I am convinced that this is what Zacchaeus was like. He had a heart of stone that became a fruitful heart as a true son of Abraham." When I look at this story, I try to make sense of it. I'm convinced that Luke is teaching us that Jesus' purpose is to rescue the lost, the self-serving, and the despised. And he rescues them so they will join his work of bringing God's goodness to the poor and the oppressed. This is what Jesus said his anointing was to do, and this is what Jesus did in Zacchaeus. So back to the question about broken things. What might you do with a broken hammer? And so, Elijah, I want to draw on your answer again. The first thing that we might do with it is put it in the garbage, right? We say, enough of this. We could fix it and then say, let's put it someplace safe because it might break again. So let's just protect it. Or we could say, do you think we could fix it well enough so we could actually use it again? What do we intend to do with our broken bodies, right? When we break a leg, say, we could say, well, let's just make it so that we can survive, right? So that I can continue life with a broken leg, but I'll do a desk job now instead of my active life. But what we really would like to do is to restore the leg so we can use it again. What do we do with a broken relationship? Well, one aspect of the broken relationship is we might just say, let's part company. This isn't going to work. Let's just separate so nobody gets hurt more. Right? Or we could say, let's make this relationship okay, but let's keep the complexities out of it. Let's not talk about outside things. That's too hard. And yet, we could say, let's use this relationship to do good work, to be able to carry things together. And so in this, the question is, what is God's intention for whatever is broken in a broken world and broken people and broken relationships? And I'm convinced that God's intention, Jesus' purpose, is to rescue the lost, the self-serving, and the despised, so they will join his work of bringing God's goodness to the poor and the oppressed. So as an application, the first thing for me is, let's rejoice in this picture of God's intention for salvation. It's a wonderful picture of his intention. It includes rescue, right? That Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life." A beautiful thing in God's intention is to rescue us from the judgment that is due us. And in this full picture of God's intention is transformation to join the work, to join the work of God. Jesus said, "Here's evidence of who my Father is. Believe me," he said, "when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe in the evidence of the works themselves. "For truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Jesus says, "Here's how you can know for sure what I tell you is true about my Father. Look at the evidence of the works I do." And in my history, I would read this and I'd say, "That's miracles." Well, and it is. But it's not just miracles. What did Jesus do? He loved people like Zacchaeus. He invited a tax collector to be an apostle. He spent time with sinners. He met the needs of people who were sick. He healed them, and he brought food to those who were hungry. He did all sorts of good things. And he says, "Look at all this good that I do. Some of it, obviously miraculous. Some of it looks just pretty ordinary, like being nice to people that the world does not like." And he says, "You know what? If you believe, you're going to be doing these things too." And I love that this is the full picture of God for salvation. It's not just saying, "I'm going to save your soul, and now we're done." It's saving our souls and transforming us to do the work of God. And so the other part of the application is to join God's work to bring righteousness and justice. And I want to say, I use those words very intentionally. Jesus said in Matthew 6, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. In Greek, there is a word, dikaiosune, which is used for righteousness and justice. And here I've given you, and that's the word that's used here in Matthew 6. So some of the definitions from a Greek lexicon are fair and equitable dealing, justice, integrity, virtue, generosity, alms, piety, godliness. So I found this fascinating definition in one of my resources, helping us better understand these words. In English, justice emphasizes conformity to society standards. Righteousness usually denotes conformity to God's standards or religious norms. However, these distinctions are not helpful when justice and righteousness are used to translate biblical terms. The two English terms are inseparable. And so when Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, what's the first example he gives? The first example he gives is when you give to the needy, when you meet the needs of people around you. Right? And he also says when you pray and fast. So when we read righteousness in the Bible, we have to generally expect this idea that it involves both a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with people. In English, we tend to separate this is righteousness, this is justice. But this word, as used in the Bible, is intended to cover both. And so we see that genuine conversion in Christ results in good works. Jesus had said this, you can tell what a tree is like by seeing its fruit. If you make a tree good, you're going to see good works. You're going to see this work. And so with this genuine conversion in Christ that results in good works, what we are to do is to learn to see unrighteousness and injustice. And so let me tell you a little bit about the story of John Newton. John Newton was a slave trader who became an abolitionist who said, let's get rid of slavery altogether. And so for John Newton, in 1748, when he was 23, he became a Christian in a storm. It was a storm at sea, and he was frightened, and he prayed, and he saw this beginning journey of seeking after God. He says, at the time, I thought of myself as a Christian. But he says, later on, I doubt I really was yet. 2 years after that, he began a time for about 6 years of being the captain of a slave ship. And he took three voyages, very dramatic times. He saw himself as a Christian, being sympathetic to the slaves. And so he says, I did what I could to restrain the worst excesses of the slave trade. I tried to be a good slave ship captain. That lasted for 6 years. And actually, it's interesting that because of a stroke, he had to stop. He would have continued. But then 30-some years later, he wrote this booklet called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. And in that time, he then fought against the slave trade until it was abolished in the UK. We also know him for writing the song Amazing Grace in this time. Let me tell you a couple of the words of what he put into this Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. Here's the page, but let me just show it to you a little bit easier to read. He says, the slave trade was always unjustifiable, but inattention and self-interest, I think is what he means, prevented for a time the evil from being perceived. He says this was always bad. But he says inattention and self-interest made it so that the evil wasn't perceived. I think those are powerful words, right? I think we need to learn to see unrighteousness and injustice. And we need to see it in a variety of ways, and it comes in a lot of different ways. It comes in economic forms and education and opportunity and even life itself, both life before birth and life after birth. It comes in all sorts of different forms. And we have to learn to see it, because so often inattention and self-interest blind us to it. So we've got to ask the questions, where has my good come at someone else's loss? We have to ask the question of in what ways my people experience hardship or trouble that they don't deserve. And we have to choose to see these things. That is, when we aren't the recipients of the injustice. For people who experience the injustice, they see it all the time. For people who aren't experiencing it, we can overlook it so easily. And so for us as a church, where we say we want to be the church that is for of and by the peoples of all nations, a key thing we think about is how might this play into things like race and ethnicity and nationality and language and culture and life experience. But we need to choose to see these things because inattention and self-interest may prevent perception. So we want to learn to see these things, and we want to learn to pursue righteousness and justice. Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, his justice, and all these things will be given to you as well." I'm convinced when he says, seek his righteousness, he is talking both spiritual, both vertical and horizontal. This natural realm, the supernatural and the natural realm. He says, seek all of this. And so where wrong is being done, or where has it been done, we have to speak up and confess where appropriate. Let me read another part of what Newton said, so powerful for today. Newton tried to explain, why did he write this? He wrote this thing some 30 years later, all sorts of debate going on. When Newton wrote, he said this, "It is less from my apprehension, from my understanding, that interference is necessary, than from a conviction that silence at such a time, on such an occasion, would be, in me, criminal." See what he said? He said, "I'm not speaking up, I'm not writing this book because I think you all need me to say it." But he says, in a time of debate about slavery and the slave trade, he says, "I, as somebody who was involved in it, if I stay silent at such a time and on such an occasion, that would be, in me, criminal. I am bound by conscience to take shame to myself by a public confession, which, however sincere, comes too late to prevent or repair the misery and mischief to which I have formerly been an accessory." See what he said? I'll make a confession, and it actually might not help at all. It's too late to help the people who died when I was captain of the ship, who died when they went and suffering and served as slaves when I brought them there. It's too late for that. And yet, he says, I am bound by conscience to speak up. And so the challenge is that when we see what is wrong, we must speak up. We must speak up, and where appropriate, to confess, to say, yes, this is a responsibility that I'm a part of and I've been in and I've benefited from. And then, like Zacchaeus, we need to work to make things right. Some of the things we say, it's untraceable. I can't figure out who all the people are who have been hurt by ways that I have contributed, that I've gone along, that I've been silent. And so in those cases, it's appropriate to say, well, then who has need? I'll give it to them. And when there are times when it's traceable, we say, I know the people I have hurt. Then we need to go and confess and seek what we could do. Is there a way that we could start to make this right? So it is true that what we confess before God, we need to seek to make right with our hands. Jesus' purpose is to rescue the lost, the self-serving, and the despised, so they'll join his work of bringing God's goodness to the poor and the oppressed. And so, when I think about what God's intention is for broken people, for broken organizations, for broken communities, more than simply being rescued, Christ Church is to join God's work of bringing righteousness and justice, both vertically and horizontally, both proclaiming and bringing the Lord's favor to those in distress. As the Lord was anointed to bring good news, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that is what his church is to do as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of what you want to do with people. We thank you for the transformation of Zacchaeus, that he went from being a self-serving person who was benefiting at the loss of others into somebody who gladly gave what he could rightfully claim as his own, and yet you transformed him. And the people despised him, and yet, Jesus, you honored him. Father, I pray that you would teach us as individuals and as a church that we would value both a relationship with you and the relationship with others. Father, I ask that you would call us to be a part of your work of bringing your favor to those in distress, to those in distress spiritually and physically. We pray that you would use us as Jesus worked, that the works that he did would be at work in us. I thank you for the ways that you are doing that. Father, please lead us and guide us. We are sorry, I am sorry, for the ways I have been silent, for the ways that I have overlooked. Father, I pray that you would lead us as a people to pursue this whole understanding of salvation, of both the vertical and the horizontal, because it's what you've done for us, and it's the work that you are doing. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.